If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open those up to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be in the fifth chapter. We are wrapping up our series this morning. We've been studying the book of 1 Peter. We've been looking at some great, great themes all through this book. And this morning we close out with one of the greatest themes that we could ever discuss, the grace of God. So I'm going to read the first six verses. And the Apostle Peter is going to charge in this verse, give us a couple of specific charges to a couple of specific groups inside the church. So I want you to follow along. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in the very first verse, this is what we read. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Some strong words about being humble, about how hearing God, how he opposes those who are proud. One literal week before our entire nation wants to lift up in celebration of the antithesis of that thought. Being proud means that God is going to oppose you. So Peter in these verses is speaking to two groups. And one of them he has yet to mention in this letter. At different points in the letter, he's addressed different people. He's addressed different situations. But now he's addressing a new group. And he specifically says to the elders of the church, the leaders. And he eventually talks to the whole church. And even though he speaks to two different groups, the theme of what he has to say in these six verses is the same, and it's all tied in with what I just spoke about, this idea of humility. So write this down. Living hope creates humble lives. As Peter writes, he starts with humility among church leadership. So you need to know that we are, the Fort is an elder led congregation. What does that mean? Well, that means that from the very beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ, that is the model that is used. The earliest followers of Jesus would appoint leaders, elders, shepherds, overseers for each local congregation. They were to help oversee and care for and serve that local body of believers. And that is how this church is structured. But I want to also acknowledge something that's really important. It's also very sensitive. Spiritual leadership of any kind has the potential for wrong to be done, for people to be hurt, for people to be taken advantage of. And I want you to hear, that's not unique to our time in history, and it's also not unique to our specific faith. Within religions around the world, there are stories of different types of people misusing their spiritual influence, their spiritual leadership, or actually just abusing people inside the context of a religious institution. That is not unique to the Christian faith. But Peter has some words for how Christian leaders, elders, are uniquely called as shepherds and overseers, and how they should serve their church. How is it they're supposed to carry themselves? Well, they're supposed to care for the flock, he says, willingly, not like they have to, not like it's a chore or a job, but to do it willingly. These types of leaders should never have, never be looking to get something out of the experience for themselves, but they should be eager to serve. I'm never going to forget one time. Many years ago, I hadn't been here very long, but I'd been here for a few years, and an individual who kind of hopped from church to church to church to church in the area, and I was familiar with this individual, came to our church, and he had attended a few weeks, and then he asked if he could have a meeting with me, and I set up the meeting with him. He shows up to the meeting, and he's carrying his big, you know, Bible, big thick Bible. Nothing wrong with carrying a Bible. Lays it down on my desk in my office. God has called me to be an elder. I said, that's great. You're not going to be one here. But that's great. And he never was one here. And elders are supposed to serve in humility. They don't lord it over. They're not domineering in what they do. They're not controlling in what they do. Instead, they set an example for the entire flock. And when we see leaders that posture themselves that way, not to use or overextend their authority, but they humble themselves in service, then it becomes easier to do what Peter asks the entire church to do, especially those who are younger, and that is to submit to their elders. And again, there's that word, submit. And we've heard that word before in this epistle, and that word seems to always give people pause to submit. But seen rightly in its context, to humble ourselves under the spiritual leadership and care of those who are seeking to set an example of humility means that it results in what Peter says next. And what he says is that all of you should live with humility. And here's why I think this is so important. See, hope and humility are two sides of the same coin. You look into this passage, and there's a whole lot of hope here. There's this chief shepherd who is going to return someday, and he's going to be the overseer. He's going to care for the whole flock himself. And when you're an elder who believes that, you know what, Jesus is going to come back one day, your hope will lead you to serve out of humility for the season that you are called to be an elder. Hope and humility, they are two sides of the same coin. When you're someone who has put your hope in a God who opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble, if your hope is in that God, then it's going to lead you to humble yourself. Now, I think that Paul also shares some of this as well, when he says that in Philippians chapter 2, we're speaking about relationships, that we need to treat each other. He goes into this song, and it's referred to as the Christ hymn in Philippians 2. But I want you to see what he says in Philippians 2. He's speaking of relationships, by the way. Philippians 2 verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's how low that Jesus went for you and me. In humility, in service, and sacrifice, Jesus humbled himself to the point of dying. Not for his sins, because Jesus was sinless, but to die for your sins and my sins. And then to be put into the grave. But the story doesn't end there, because after Jesus had humbled himself to the point of death, Paul continues in Philippians 2, and it says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and even under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Forever. Jesus humbled himself so much that God lifted him up. And the Bible says that someday the world will humble itself before Jesus. That's how much he humbled himself. He is our example and how we are to live. And because we see how he humbled himself and associated with you and me to save us, we can do what Peter says next. Look at verse 7. I love this verse. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, here's the first. We haven't had it up until the fifth chapter. The first time in chapter 5, we see Peter talking about church leaders and elders that are mentioned. And a few verses later now, here we are in verse 8, and we have something else. It's a first. He acknowledges and he references the devil. And if you're newer to the Christian faith, there's something I want to be very clear about. For Christians, evil is not just some impersonal force out there. People can do evil things. They can choose to commit evil actions. That's very true. But evil is not just the ethical opposite of good from a Christian worldview. There is a spiritual enemy who perpetuates and cultivates evil in God's world. And that's the devil. And by the way, that is not a fringe part of our faith. Every New Testament writer makes reference to the devil, and Jesus references or refers to the devil some 25 times across the four Gospels in his various teachings and conversations. This is just a part of what Christians believe, because we believe that God is wanting us to understand how this whole world really does indeed work. Which is why the Apostle Paul would say that our battle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers and principalities and authorities in the spiritual realm, which includes the devil. Makes me think about this quote from C.S. Lewis. He talks about two pitfalls when we think about the devil or even just demons. Because one of the pitfalls is to just simply disbelieve in their existence. And let's be real. That's a lot of people go down that path. The devil is just some ancient spiritual myth, and it just actually is their way of conveying the idea of evil. But the devil is not real. That's one pitfall. But the other, C.S. Lewis says, is to believe in the devil and feel this excessive, unhealthy interest in the devil, like the devil or demons are in everything and they need to be cast out of almost everybody. So on the one hand, there's the person who believes the devil is made up, that he's not real. You can just take out all of the ethical stuff and the moral stuff out of Christianity, but you know, live that way, that's good, but all that spiritual stuff, that's not real. And on the other hand, you've got that person, maybe you know this person, maybe you're friends with this person, maybe they're actually in your family, and this is the person that over-spiritualizes everything, and when they can't find a parking space, they believe the devil is working against them. When their Wi-Fi cuts out, there are demons in the air. Maybe you know somebody like that. And so we don't want to over-spiritualize, but I don't want us to go and minimize and reduce to the point also that the scriptures tell us that there is an enemy at work in this world. One of the things that is such an honor for me to do as a minister and in our church is that I get to sit down and talk with people and pray with people who are going through very difficult seasons in their life. Sometimes they're experiencing conflict. Sometimes they have gone through an immense tragedy. But various times, the honor I have is I sit with people, I talk with people, I pray with people, and I try to remind them what Peter has just told us. Cast all your cares on him, because he cares for you. And when I talk with people, sometimes when they're going through something, I might ask them, as they look at the struggle, the conflict, whatever it may be, tell me who all is involved in this equation. Sometimes, you know, they'll go directly to God, and they'll say, but maybe because they're mad at God, that God should never have let this happen to me. Or they feel that, you know, they're angry with God because of you know, the fact that they felt like they've done stuff and God should have noticed what I've been doing. I've been faithful at church. I give to the church. I pray every day. I read my Bible. This should not have happened to me. Or maybe because they think that God doesn't actually love them. Maybe he hasn't actually forgiven me for the things that I've gone through, and that's why I'm going through these things. They'll talk sometimes about other people, you know, the people they're in conflict with, the people who have hurt them, sometimes maybe the people that they themselves have hurt. But I'll ask them, is there any possibility in this conflict or this situation that you are currently under spiritual attack? And for a lot of people, just to be blunt, that's not something that we really go to mentally a lot. We don't think about that very often. And I believe that is the intent that Peter has here. Not to scare you or frighten us, but he wants to remind us that this is a real thing. The devil is real. And Peter, the one who wrote this letter, he knows exactly what it's like to be talking to Jesus and have Jesus name the reality of the devil in a very personal way. You go to Luke chapter 22 in your Bible, and Peter is emphasizing with Jesus how faithful he's going to be to Jesus. I'll never leave you, Jesus. Even if everybody else does, I'm not going to. And Jesus says to Peter, you know what, Peter? Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. See, Peter, he knew what it was like to look at Jesus and say, I'm going to live for you, Jesus. And Jesus turned around and said, Peter, Satan is after you. Satan wants to take you out. And I think from that same motivation, Peter wants the church to realize, he wants followers of Jesus to know, not to frighten us, but to realize the Satan, he's out there and he's targeting you. He wants you. He wants to take you away from God. And that means we need to be aware and do what he says next in verse 9. Resist him, the devil. Resist him, stand firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Jesus at one point may have told Peter, hey Peter, Satan wants to take you out. But Jesus also told Peter that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And so, when Peter lets us know about this spiritual reality of an enemy who is against us and wants to track us down, wants to isolate us, wants to deceive us, he says, resist him. Stand firm. And here's what that means. That means, write it down, the family of faith stands against the devil with the family of faith. We kneel before our God, but we stand against the devil. We bow before our King Jesus, but we stand against our enemy. And we are able to do that because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We don't do that in our own strength. We don't resist in our own strength or our own willpower. We do that from a spiritual empowerment because the Spirit of God is in us. And therefore, we can actually resist. We can actually stand. And Peter says, by the way, do you realize there are people all around the world that are doing this? Now, in this letter, he's talked a lot about suffering, talked a lot about struggles. He's talked about persecution. And now he makes reference to the fact, you are not the only one. Those are hard words to hear, by the way, when you're struggling or when you're suffering. Notice, by the way, these words don't come at the very beginning of the letter. They're coming right at the end of the letter after he has talked to us extensively about suffering and persecution and struggles. It's important for you and for me to hear this because in our human condition, we like to think that we are suffering in a way that no one else can understand, but that simply is not true, especially if you are suffering for your faith. And so listen, as the family of faith, we stand against the devil and against the ways that he tries to deceive and perpetuate evil in our world. And Peter wants us to be alert and of sober mind. Don't fall asleep to this spiritual reality. Don't get back into the routine and humdrum of your daily life and forget to be alert and of sober mind. And if you've been tracking in this series, you know that that's language that he's used a couple of times. He, this alert and sober mind, he said in chapter 4, verse 7, he said, the end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. And when I think about that and this passage in chapter 5, I see there's this really important connection, by the way, between prayer and spiritual warfare. That we pray and we contend against the powers of the devil through prayer. And all of that, all of those things comes on the heels of what Peter said when he uses that exact same language in the very first chapter, verse 13. He said, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So write this down. Christians take their stand and find their hope in the grace of God. That's where Peter starts, and that is where he has led us to finish. This is where we take our stand. This is where we find our hope in the grace of God. Now, I don't take my stand on the church's ability to do everything right, because Lord knows this church doesn't do everything right. And Lord knows I'm not able to take my stand on my own. I don't take my stand. I don't find my hope in my ability to follow all the rules and be morally upright before God. No, come judgment day, I will not be taking my stand in what I have done, but in what Jesus has done for me. We don't take our stand. We don't find our hope in our ability to have all of the answers, because the Lord knows I don't have all the answers. But I know where I can put my hope. I know where I can find grace. So Peter says, as he continues in verse 10 and 11, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you has suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. We may be weak, but God's grace will prove us strong. We may waver, but God's grace will prove us firm. We may struggle, but God's grace will prove us steadfast. It's all grace, church. It's all grace. From beginning to end, stern to stern, it's all grace that leads us to our hope in the resurrection of Christ. It's all grace that promises that chief shepherd is going to come back and take his flock and defeat all evil and death and set everything right again. It's all grace that there are new mercies for you every single day. And so Peter, as he's beginning to wrap all of this up, he says in verse 12, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." That's where we stand, in the grace of God. That has results that are far beyond what we could have ever imagined or earned. Peter's language is the very same, by the way, in verse 9 of chapter 1. He said, "For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And when we embrace this faith in the God who graced you with salvation, we can affirm this mercifully inverted statement. The end result we receive isn't the thing that we've earned, but the one God Almighty conceived. He's the Father. He's the giver. He's the one who set the messianic stage to orchestrate in sovereignty all of the Hebrew promises that were made. The prophetic imagination compiles and composes the bright and morning star. One who would lead like Moses, the root of Jesse, the lion of Judah, the prince of peace, a servant known by suffering who walks with healing in his wings. From David's line, the rightful king. Those seers saw him in part, but Jesus came to earth so that we could see God's own heart. He is the Son. He is the Savior. God made flesh, the incarnate creator, the walking great I am. Jesus was as common as a carpenter, but as countless as a lamb. Friend, we serve an awesome God. And that God cares for you. He cannot do any more than he has already done to prove to you he loves you. So as we close this morning, one final question. Where are you standing? Are you standing on your own? Don't you see your need for the family of God? Are you standing in your own efforts? Don't you see your need for the grace of God? Let me pray over you. Stand up. Heavenly Father, let us realize today our deep need for you. Help us plant our feet in the living hope of your grace today. And we pray this in the name of our chief shepherd, Jesus. Amen.